Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. These are the laws you are to set before them." And then carrying on in chapter 22, starting at verse 16. "If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the 8th day. You are to be my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we're in chapter 23, verse 14. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of the harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I thought we'd begin this morning with this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through the endurance it taught by the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And then you come to these sort of chapters in the book of Exodus. What on earth do they teach to sane-minded people in the 21st century? Never cook a goat in its mother's milk. Never really been tempted to do that. Putting sorceresses to death, offering blood sacrifices, something about God sending terrors ahead of people. What on earth is this about? And it may be you're here this morning not as a Christian, and this seems even more strange. I mean, some of the things that were read in church this morning were absolutely bizarre. And the thought that people would actually come to a church and hear these rather than have breakfast in bed or go for a walk or something just seems frankly unbelievable. What are we supposed to do with these words that were written so long ago? They're obviously written from a previous era. They're written from into a culture that is so far from our own. What could they possibly have to do with modern people living in Aotearoa today? Well, let's have a think about that this morning. That's really what we're considering. And I want to suggest a good starting point is that while there are many things that have changed from back then and this culture into which these were written, there are some things that have not changed, and that's the strongest part to begin with. Three things in particular have not changed. First of all, the character of God has not changed. God is the same God back then as he is today. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good starting point. Secondly, people have not changed, as in the hearts of people have not changed. If you wanted to boil down the whole of the Old Testament to one lesson, what would you say it is? Well, one lesson would be that people cannot save themselves. It does not matter what changes you bring to people. It doesn't matter if you educate them more. It doesn't matter if you make them wealthier. It doesn't matter if you change their number. It doesn't matter if you change their leadership. It doesn't matter if you change their geography. People are never able to save themselves because the hearts of people have not changed. Our technology has changed, but the hearts of people that use technology has not changed. And the more that changes, the more that stays the same. That's the history of humanity. We'll come back to that in a moment. But a third thing that has not changed is the connection between those two. In other words, faith, the nature of faith that connects humans here with the living God above. That's an excellent starting place for us to begin, because the big picture we need to see is this. In giving the laws that God gives here or gave here to his people at this particular time in history, the Lord was laying out what it meant for the people of God to express their faith as the people of God. Faith is what characterizes the response of the true people of God and always had done. It was lack of faith in the word of God that caused all the problems in the Garden of Eden. It was Abraham's faith in the word of God, the fact that he believed God's promises, that enabled him to be counted righteous with God. When the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, What did they need to do? They had to put the blood up on the lintel as a sign of their faith, that they trusted God. In the desert, what did they need to do as God led them? Was to believe in him, to trust in him, to provide for them. And now, as the people get to Mount Sinai, what do the people need to do? Well, they're in a covenant relationship with God, and they need to show faith. And the way they would show faith would be by obedience, because faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. How do you show your faith in living for God? It's by obeying his words. Who is the person who obeys his words? It's the person who has faith in him. The two are not against each other, but work hand in glove together. And this is a standard principle in the Bible from beginning to end. That is to say that you begin the Christian life, a person begins the Christian life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But that person then shows that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ by listening to his words and obeying what he says. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, meaning his voice in the scriptures. In other words, the key to the Christian life is to realize that we're to carry on in the same way that we began. That is by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not the case, in other words, that you begin the Christian life by faith and then pedal as fast as you can on the bike and hope you can do enough to kind of get over the line at the end. It's not that God sort of pushes us, gives us the initial shove, and we're to kind of keep going. No, no, no. The whole thing is by faith from beginning to end. And that's really the lens by which I want to look at these three chapters this morning, because they teach us four things about true faith. The faith that these people were to show back then and which we can understand and will inform our Christian discipleship today. First of all, and I'm going to spend more time on the fourth than the other three. First of all, true faith exalts the Lord's name. True faith exalts the Lord's name. There is a way of reading laws like this and these sections of the Old Testament that have the laws of God as being just laws divorced from the God who gave the laws. And for many of us, if we can remember a time before we were Christians, that may well be how we did read them. That was certainly how I would have read them. You know, what's Christianity about? It's obviously about following a set of rules. And then your eyes are opened to, no, actually, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about having a living relationship with the living God. And the rules inform us how to do that. You see, rules are a help to relationships as long as you keep the relationship central. For example, last night, our youngest son was a little bit unhappy, which is not a totally infrequent occurrence. And I said, what are you most unhappy about, Fred? I said, are you unhappy with Mum and Dad?
Yeah.
I said, what are you most unhappy with? He said, I just want to be free to live my life. He's aged 8. Now, let's just run a hypothetical scenario that I can tell you will not be happening, which is, okay, this is great. There's no rules in this house. You are free, you know? Mummy and Daddy have now changed, and we are turning into a hippie commune here. And you are free to be the person you want to be, Fred. You just live your life in freedom. Okay, well, hands up how many people are going to be happy in the house in a week's time. Because that kind of free-willy approach to life, of course, is a really, given the human heart, is a road to selfishness and will lead to a great deal of unhappiness within minutes, if not hours. So we will be following a different route that will also cause unhappiness in some ways, but we'll bank on the fact it'll be better in the end. Now, the point here is that if you say the Christian life, it's just about, we don't have rules here. We just do as we want. We're totally free. Well, that's an uninformed life. It's an excuse for selfishness. And so the Lord gives his rules not as a kind of, as we saw last week, not as fences to hem his people in, but as foundations for them to build life on. And the point of them is to encourage them, to inform them, to teach them how to exalt the Lord's name. And it was that that was to be their number one thing. As I say, when you're a non-Christian, you read these just as being rules by themselves, but they were never bald laws apart from the relationship, to be lived apart from the relationship with God who gave the laws. They are primarily laws concerned with God's name and his honour. Now, you get that obviously in the Ten Commandments, when those first four commands are all to do with, explicitly to do with how we relate to the Lord. But we shouldn't forget them. When you then get into chapters 21, 22, and 23, and they're more detailed, it's the same principles at stake, which is the Lord's name is what should matter most for the people. And you kind of get clues to that along the way. So I'll just go through some things quickly. And if you've got your Bibles open, you just follow up the references. Chapter 20 and verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you've seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." This was the personal word of the personal God. It was relationship with God that was always the most important thing. This wasn't a word from the great beyond, from the unmoved mover, but from the personal covenant, Yahweh, promise-making God. Or chapter 22, verse 28, "Do not blaspheme God." His name was to be the most important thing. Or all those festivals, chapter 23, verse 14 onwards, they're a festival to the Lord. In other words, the people are to have their minds and hearts turned towards him. Or chapter 23, verse 25, "Worship the Lord your God." All the way through, the Lord is to be their number one concern. And the same is true in the Christian life. Wanting to honour him is our number one concern. Being a Christian, it's not about following a set of sort of bald laws and rules. It's about loving God, and the laws inform us about how to do that. It's about wanting to honour the Lord who has brought us into relationship with himself. Actually, often backsliding in the Christian life is seen when someone follows laws rather than relationship. Oh, you know, I already do this amount. I mean, is God telling me I have to do this as well? As if it was just how many things you have to sort of clock up. Whereas in truth, our first desire should be to want to honour him. Some years ago, I interviewed someone who was ill, quite seriously ill, in church. And at the end of the interview, I asked them, "What can we pray for you in your situation?" And what was their response? They said, "In my illness, please pray that I wouldn't sin against God." Because he wanted to honour his name, didn't want to dishonour his name, didn't want to use the illness as an excuse to dishonour God's name. Okay, so that's the first thing that comes out from this, is that true faith wants to exalt the name of the Lord. And these laws are an aid, are a help to be able to do that. Then secondly, true faith depends on the Lord's grace. Now, again, there is a kind of way of reading these sorts of laws when you first read them as if this is a sort of a ladder up to heaven. And, you know, the more laws that you follow, the higher up the rungs that you climb. And it is true that every other religion in the world operates like that. You have to do these things. And if you do, God will look more favourably upon you. And if the average person on the street thinks exactly that's how it operates, that if there is a God, and if there is a place called heaven, who will God let into his heaven? It will be people who have done as much as they can. And that's our instinct, isn't it? To say perhaps a bit sort of self-defensively, "Well, I've always tried my best." And when people say that to me, I say, "Well, you're obviously a better person than what I am." I mean, does anyone seriously know anyone who's ever always tried their best? I'm yet to meet that kind of person. Now, here it's a mistake, in fact, a very big mistake, to view these laws as some kind of ladder. I mean, first of all, it ignores the fact that God had already rescued them. He'd already brought them into relationship with himself. Salvation came before sanctification. But secondly, it ignores the reason why the laws had been given. It was grace that had brought them into relationship with himself, and it would be grace that would keep them in this relationship. And if the laws had any function in this regard, it was to highlight to the people how sinful they were. Because when you begin to look down and you realize you can't keep any of them, it rather exposes what we're like as people. I mean, when you're not a Christian, I think there's a way that if you know the Ten Commandments, you think, well, you know, I think I've more or less kept most of those most of the time. And then you begin to look through them. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. That means you've always loved God to the maximum at every point, at every moment in your life. Have you done that? Well, actually, no. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of any god. In other words, we should never just make up what we think God is like. But actually, when you think about it, that's often what we do. Well, I think God should do this in life, or I think God shouldn't do this, or I think God should be like this or shouldn't be like this. We make up what we think of him. Or you take some of the other sort of moral commandments. You shall not murder. And we think, well, at least I haven't sort of knifed anyone. And then Jesus helps us to see that it's the heart that counts in this regard. And actually, we've knifed plenty of people in our hearts in terms of not wanting them to exist even, of finding them an inconvenience to us, or hating them, or holding a grudge against them some way. And we find we haven't done that. And you go through and you find that actually there's a red cross against all of them. So far from this acting as a ladder up to heaven, we see that the laws help us to see we can't even get onto the first rung. But more than that even explicitly around this, you see the provision of God's grace for a sinful people who will never be able to keep his laws. For example, chapter 20 in verse 24. Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep, your goats, and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. The people are to make an altar so that they can make sacrifices when they don't follow his ways. God knows that this will not always be possible for them in their sinfulness. And so he finds a way of enabling that relationship to continue by people sacrificing for their sins. And as Christians, we can relate to this, because when we sin, we have another altar, another sacrifice that God has provided. This time, we didn't need to build it. He did it all himself with the great gift of his own Son, the Lord Jesus, who died once for all for the sins of his people. Grace has got us this far in the Christian life, and grace will bring us home. It's the grace of God from beginning to end. The grace that has washed every sin away, the grace that has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, the grace that always sees the open arms of a loving, living, heavenly Father. Never forget that God was a Father before he was a Creator. He was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we should think of him to us, a loving Father who will never let us go. Okay, so true faith is dependent on God's grace. Then we see, thirdly, that true faith is motivated by the Lord's desires. Now, I don't want to say much on this, other than to note that contained within this body of laws is actually the motivations to want to follow them. In other words, when you look carefully, they're not all commands. There are many commands that are down here, but laced within is the motivations to actually want to follow the commands. For example, chapter 22 and verse 21. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. We've already heard about Egypt this morning. Here is Egypt coming in again. Don't mistreat an alien, meaning a foreigner, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Don't mistreat other people, because actually once you were in their situation. So as Christians, do not look down on non-Christians, because once you were in that situation and God had mercy on you. So make sure you have mercy on others. The motivation is contained within the commands. Or chapter 22 and verse 31, you are to be my holy people. Now, that one sentence explains so much of these laws, that the Israelites were to be holy, they were to be distinct, they were to be different. And that was the motivation for showing that in the whole area of life, from food laws to what they wore to the way they treated each other. This was to be a different nation. And the other nations actually were to look on and to think, how good is it to live in Egypt with the laws that protect people and laws that promote love within the community. They were to Israel was to be a beacon of light amongst these nations where it really was the law of the jungle much of the time. And it's the same for us in the Christian life. We're to be holy because God is holy. We're to live a different quality of life because God himself is a different quality. Because God is truthful, we're to tell the truth. Because God is faithful, we're to be faithful, and so on and so on. The motivation is contained within the desires. It's not just 101 laws to follow without the motivation. And then fourthly, which is where I want to spend most of the time, true faith obeys the Lord's word. True faith obeys the Lord's word. Now, this had always been the case. Back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they were to obey the Lord's word. He said, you're free to eat from any tree in the whole garden, apart from this one tree. They should have listened to his word. And they should have obeyed him. That's what faith is. Faith expresses itself through obeying the commands of God. Who is it that obeys? The one who trusts God. How do you show that you trust God? By obeying his word. Trust and obedience go hand in hand. And so here, God gives his laws to his people to teach them how to live, and they were to exercise their trust in God by obeying them. Now, notice three things about this. First of all, notice how comprehensive these laws are. Even in these three chapters, they cover a vast array of angles into life. They cover the household and how relationships are to work there. They cover capital offences in society. They cover injuries to persons and animals. There's protection of property. There's finance and business. There's sexual malpractice. There's capital offences. There's personal character. There's the timetable of work and of religion, amongst other things. Now, what that teaches us is that the word of the Lord is to reach into every area of life. There is no area that is kind of out of bounds. Now, the religious person, what they do, they put a box around their religion. They say, I go to church at 9 o'clock on Sunday, and that's what I do. And I'm totally dedicated to this between 9 and 9.55 when the service ends. And so God is put into this box. Whereas, in reality, the word of the Lord has hands and feet that climb into every area of life. There is no area that is to be beyond the scope of God's involvement in a person's life. The word of the Lord is to direct our thoughts, is to challenge our motivations, is to calm our fears and anxieties, is to reassure us, is to prod our commitment, is to lift our eyes, is to redirect our misplaced loves. The word of the Lord teaches us how to be family members, how to be children, how to be parents, how to be siblings. Teaches us how to be church members. Teaches us how to be good employers and good employees. Teaches us how to use time and money and resources. Teaches us how to deal with poverty and with wealth and with disappointment and with joys. Teaches us how to relate to the vast variety of people that we meet in life. The word of the Lord teaches us how to relate to all people. And so while it is not comprehensive in terms of telling us specifically in every situation what to do now, you won't find a verse that tells us how to behave at 8:50 tomorrow morning. Nonetheless, there is no area of life that is not covered by what the Bible covers. It's comprehensive in that the panoply of life is covered. And our problem so often, frankly, is that our knowledge of it is just so poor. And then we wonder what God's will for our life is. He says, I've told you. You just need to read it. Okay. So it's comprehensive. It's also corporate. These chapters here, like so much of the Bible, are addressed to the whole people of God. Often when we read the Bible, we do so individually. How does this apply to me? What would this mean for me? And obviously there's a value for that. It's taking personal responsibility. But mostly we have to remember that the Bible is written to the whole community of God, to the people of God as a whole, and therefore we're to hear and respond as a community in recognition that how we respond individually always affects other people for good or ill. Maybe you've never thought about that. How you respond always affects other people in some way or other. Even your choice, your decision to come here this morning will have had an effect on others, even if you never see what the effect is. Now, these laws are corporate. They force the people to ask, how are we doing as a nation? And when we look at laws within the Bible, it forces us to ask, how are we doing as a church? Where are we stronger? Where are we weaker? What do we need to work on as a people together? Okay, so it's corporate. And then, thirdly, it's contextual. These were laws given to Israel at a particular time in their history. They were not given to us for the year 2021 in the way that they're written now. Now, at certain points, that's just very plain when you read them. For example, you get into chapter 21, and there's all this stuff there about the verses about the Hebrew servants. Well, that's clearly not exactly our situation. It gets you thinking, how do I apply this? Putting various people to death. Well, that's not really our situation either. You can't plead that in the police station. Oh, you know, sorry, Lord, police officer, it was the Lord what told me to do it. That's not really going to wash. Do not cook a goat in its mother's milk. It's a contextual command, because as it happens, that's what the Canaanites did in their religion. That's why he says it. Don't do what they do. Do not copy them in their religion. You have your own relationship with me. In other words, there's a story here. And the story is that these laws were given to Israel as a nation. They were to be the laws of the nation. And the nation as a whole, you couldn't put a piece of paper between the laws of the land and the laws of God. This was how the nation was to be governed. And the story of the nation and the story of the people of Israel, of course, was that they were not able to keep the commands. They were the lawbreakers. And the penalty for lawlessness is death. And that's why they needed a savior. And many years later, God would come into this world in the person of his son. And Jesus, you remember, would keep these laws perfectly. At every stage, he kept the law of God. Both when he didn't have control over it, in other words, on the eighth day when he was taken to the temple and circumcised, it was in view of keeping the law of God. And then at every stage of his adult life, when deliberately he lived under the law of God, he kept the law perfectly so that he was able to take on himself the price of law breakers. And that is why, for us, we are freed from these laws. We don't have to keep them in the way that they were originally given to Israel. Now, in saying that, what I say is Romans 7, verse 6. Have a look at this. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We do not have to, as Christians, keep the laws that were given to Israel. You say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? And I say, you don't have to keep those either. We really are freed from it. You say, that cannot be right. I say, well, if you want to keep those, you have to keep the whole law. You cannot pick and choose. You either keep all of it or you keep none of it. And Paul's argument in Galatians is that you cannot have one and not the other. Now, non-Christians have picked up in this in recent years because they say, well, how come you don't want to keep some of them, like don't eat shellfish, but you want to keep others, like the ones on homosexuality? That is inconsistent. It's picking and choosing. And I agree with them. I think it is. You either keep all of them or you keep none of them. And I'm going with Romans 7, verse 6. You are free from the law as it was originally given to Jesus. In fact, when we read these laws, it should cause us to give thanks to Jesus that when we look at these laws and see how detailed it is and see how high the standard is, we should marvel at Jesus. Jesus who never thought a lustful thought. Jesus who treated his earthly parents perfectly, even though he knew better to parent, how to parent than they did. Jesus who led this gloriously beautiful life that had qualities of kindness and truthfulness and love, which are far beyond what we could imagine. We are free from it. And instead, we're to live under the law of Christ as the New Testament lays it out for us. Now, let me give you two principles and then some examples as we finish. The principles are these. When you read these laws in the Old Testament here, you ask yourself, are any of them quoted in the New Testament? Because where they are, you should follow them. They're in the law of Christ. For example, chapter 22 and verse 21 of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 21 says, don't mistreat an... No, hang on. Sorry, verse 22. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Don't take advantage. And when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, what do you see? Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So as Christian people, make sure you look after widows. You should do, because the law of Christ tells us to. Another example, 23 verse 1, do not spread false reports. We're only to tell the truth. You go to the New Testament to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You should treat people the right way because the law of Christ teaches us to. It's just about quoting what is in Exodus. So where you get a quote in the New Testament, we're to follow it. The second principle is, does the New Testament establish a principle based on the laws? A principle based on the laws. Let me give you a few examples from these chapters. Chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, he should go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. If he has a wife, when he comes, she's to go with him, and so on and so forth. Now, you won't find a quote on that in the New Testament, but you will find a principle established. Because when you go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. You should treat people in your extended household or in your employment in a way that is right and fair. That's how we should do. Now, that comes from the Old Testament's law, the principles established. I'll give you another example. Chapter 22 and verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Okay? When you get to the New Testament, you see Zacchaeus, who says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor. If I've treated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back 4 times the amount. So the principle has been established that if you rip people off, then in repentance, you should actually give them something back. You don't just say, I'm really sorry I did that. Show it by giving them something back. Give you another example. Chapter 22 and verse 29, don't hold back offerings from your granaries or vats. Okay. So you can't read that off the page. Most of us don't have granaries or vats. But there's a principle that's established, because when you get to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, you read, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, our whole life is to be lived for the Lord. We're to give him everything that we have. This is how we're to read these laws. We're to be thankful for Jesus who has freed us from them. We're to follow those ones that are quoted, and we're to follow the principles where they are established in the New Testament. Final comment. These laws here were given as part of a conditional covenant. It was conditional on the people's obedience. We also live as part of a conditional covenant, but this time it's different. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son, and he fulfilled it for us. In other words, we're free in Christ. And all the blessings which Christ earned are ours through faith in him. We are children of God because he earned the right to be viewed as the perfect son. We are heading to a promised land because Jesus has won that right for us. We enjoy forgiveness because Jesus has achieved that for us. We're in a family because Jesus has brought us into a family. We have every spiritual blessing through Christ. And that's why we're to live life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live by faith in Jesus. What we have to do is hold on to Jesus. And then we live out his word by his strength, empowered by his spirit, to his